Today's reading is taken from Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you have lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you and took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them all into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and the olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the God of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witness against yourselves. You have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now and then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, on the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeth, which had been allotted to his son, Phinehas, in the hill country of Ephraim.
Loving Father, please help us to see your glory and to respond to it rightly this morning as we study your word. Please, would we hear your voice address us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Those words and take us to the very heart of our passage this morning. They're words with which Joshua challenged Israel more than 3,000 years ago. And they're words that continue to challenge us today. Whom will you and I serve? Bob Dylan sang, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, Joshua's challenge is a little more subtle than Dylan's, but he's effectively saying the same thing. Each one of us sat here this morning, Christian and non-Christian alike, will spend the rest of our lives serving somebody or something. And Joshua's challenge to Israel and to us is to choose who that will be. Well, that challenge comes in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony with which this book of Joshua ends. A covenant is a binding and intimate agreement between two parties. So when a couple exchange marriage vows, they're entering a covenant with each other, a marriage covenant. And covenant is one of God's favourite words for his relationship with his people. So in our passage this morning, firstly, God speaks through Joshua and reminds Israel of their covenant history. Secondly, Joshua calls Israel to wholehearted covenant commitment. And then finally, the book ends with Joshua's death, what I'm calling the sting in the tail. So then, to begin, God reminds Israel of their covenant history, our first heading. Well, immediately in chapter 24, we step onto historic ground. And Joshua assembles the people at Shechem, a place of huge historical significance for Israel. It's a site that held numerous memories for the Israelites. Among them, it was here that God had appeared to their forefather, Abraham, and promised that to your offspring, I will give this land. And now here they were, back on that very spot, knowing that God's promise had been fulfilled. And here at Shechem, God addresses Israel and reminds them of their history. Well, commentators point out that Israel's story really should never have happened. It's a miracle of history. Only God's grace and power can explain why there was an Israel to stand at Shechem and listen to Joshua. And right at the very beginning of their story, we see the wonder of his grace. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." Do you see the wonder of grace in those verses? See, Abraham is mentioned not to remind the people of their illustrious ancestry, but instead to remind them of their humble and utterly pagan beginnings. Long ago, your forefathers worshipped other gods. See, we mustn't evade the force of those verses. Before God called him, Abraham was immersed in pagan worship. There's a tendency to view Abraham very differently. People often have the idea that before God called him, Abraham was a good guy just waiting to be noticed, a worthy man to whom God couldn't help but take an instant liking. But that's completely wrong. They worshipped other gods. That was the situation of Abraham. He was a pagan idolater. But then we come to those first three words of verse 3. "But I took." That's the wonder of God's grace. It's not that Abraham deserved God's favor. It's that in his wonderful, inexplicable grace, God took hold of him. That's where the story begins, with the wonderful grace of God who, for no apparent reason, took hold of Abraham, a sinner. And what's true of Abraham is true of each one of us here this morning who would call ourselves a Christian. If you're following Jesus this morning, it's not because of your own goodness. It's not because of any virtue you possess. It's simply because God has taken hold of you. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." If you're not yet a Christian, please understand that it's not a question of being good enough for God. The wonder of grace is that God takes undeserving sinners like you and me and lavishes his blessings upon us. That's the wonder of grace. But we also see here the mystery of grace. Look at the end of verse 3. "I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Well, God had said that Jacob was the one who would receive his covenant blessings. Yet it's Jacob's brother, Esau, who immediately receives an inheritance from God. Jacob doesn't. Esau receives the hill country of Seir. Jacob's descendants end up in slavery in Egypt. Why is that? Why is it that God's covenant people have to wait for God's promised blessings through hardship and distress, whilst others seem to receive good things straight away? That's the mystery of grace. Often, God's people suffer affliction as we wait for his promised blessings, while others around us enjoy good things. But we can't explain that. Not fully anyway. We can begin to find answers as we look at the big picture of God's purposes for his people. We can see that God uses our afflictions to deepen our faith and to prove that it's genuine. But we can't say fully why he should do so. He simply calls us to trust him in our afflictions, because we know that he is a powerful God who works for our good in all things, even when we can't make sense of it. Well, that's the mystery of grace. And we also see the power of grace in the next few verses, which tell the story of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. We see that power firstly in verses 5-7. As God brings a powerless Israelite nation out from slavery in Egypt and rescues them from the might of Pharaoh's army. We see that power again in verses 8-10 as he saves Israel from their enemies on the east of the Jordan and turns their curses into blessing. And we see it again in verses 11 and 12 as he sends the hornet ahead of them, probably a reference to heart-melting terror. And drives out the nations before them as they take possession of the land of Canaan. Verse after verse tells the story of the God who exercises his power to protect his people and bring them safely into the promised land. Well, Israel's covenant history started with God's grace to a man immersed in pagan worship. Finally, in verse 13, it climaxes with the gifts of grace to the nation descended from him. Verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And do you see the generosity of God's provision? What a gift. Land and cities and vineyards and olive groves. They hadn't built them or planted them, yet the people of Israel lived in them and ate from them, all purely as gifts. What amazing grace that God would take as his own an undeserving people from pagan beginnings and shower them with untold blessings. And of course, we know that covenant history doesn't end there. This list of God's blessings just gets longer and longer through the ages until eventually it's expressed in terms of a new covenant, a covenant sealed with the blood of Christ. The blessings of that new covenant are the greatest gifts that you and I can ever receive. They begin in this life with the forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God, adoption as his children, and his Spirit within us to teach and guide us. And they continue into the future. Not with an inheritance in Canaan, but with a place in God's new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. See, we will enjoy life as it's meant to be. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things will have passed away. Life will be filled with love and joy and meaning, in a restored relationship with our God, which will last for all eternity. As we share the Lord's Supper a little later, we remember that those are blessings that you and I don't deserve and have done nothing to earn. They were won for us through Jesus' death on the cross. He paid the price, and they come to us as pure gift. through faith in him. Well, such wonderful blessings demand a response. And so, secondly, Joshua calls Israel to wholehearted covenant commitment. Our next heading. Please read verse 14 with me and see if it shocks you. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Well, here's the shock. The Israelites were still carrying around with them the idols that Abraham had worshipped beyond the river, and that their forefathers had continued to cherish in Egypt. At no time since God had rescued them from Pharaoh's grasp had the Israelites thrown those idols away. Through all their wilderness wanderings and all the battles that God had won for them as they took possession of the land, they'd been carrying those idols around with them and worshipping them. And even now, after they'd experienced all God's blessings, Joshua still had to urge them to get rid of these idols and to serve the Lord. Isn't that shocking? Yet at the same time, doesn't it sound very familiar? For those of us who are Christians, who have known God's grace for many years, know how closely the idols of the past cling to us. Perhaps the idols of materialism, or comfort, or popularity, or success, or even love. See, like the Israelites, you and I are more than capable of serving both the Lord and a whole host of idols at the same time. Those idols are a constant danger to us, which is why we need to choose daily to turn from them and to serve the Lord alone. And that's what Joshua challenges Israel to do. Verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. He's saying to them, if you don't want to serve Yahweh alone in exclusive loyalty to him, then choose who you will serve. Because you're going to have to serve somebody. If you're not going to serve the one true God, then choose between two sets of pagan non-gods. Those that Abraham served beyond the river, or those of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. To which any rational Israelite would have said, well, that's absurd. Why would we choose one of them? And that's Joshua's point. For those who have experienced the power and grace of the one true God, it makes no sense at all to serve idols. They have nothing to offer. The only rational response is one of wholehearted commitment to God alone. That's what Joshua has chosen. And we'll keep on choosing. The end of verse 15. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, the Israelites seem to take Joshua's point. And they say to him, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. But then Joshua says something remarkable in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. We have to understand what Joshua is saying here, which is this. He's warning the Israelites not merely to pay lip service to God. See, God wasn't interested in an easy, casual commitment to him. And he still isn't today. If you're a Christian here this morning, Christ's love for you is so great that he left the glory of heaven to become a man. As a man, he was despised and mocked and rejected. At Calvary, amidst the jeers of onlookers, he willingly gave up his life for you through the agony of the cross. He died so that you and I might live. And the response he calls for isn't the glib, superficial commitment that so easily rolls off our tongues. What he wants is our complete, wholehearted loyalty. He calls us to throw away the idols that we carry around with us and to serve him alone. And you and I need to choose whether we're going to serve him wholeheartedly like that or not. Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In other words, choose. Who will it be? Are you and I going to serve God wholeheartedly, or are we going to serve money, or pleasure, or love, or ease, or comfort, or one of the other idols that we carry around with us? We need to make up our minds. If we're going to serve the Lord, it will mean turning from idols and loving him and trusting him and obeying him wholeheartedly. Well, that apparently is what the Israelites choose to do. And Joshua's last action is to formalize their response. And you can read about it in verses 25 to 27. But finally, as we end, I want us to notice the sting in the tail as the book of Joshua closes. Please look down at verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. See, that's the sting in the tail. The book ends with Joshua's death. It's not a surprise. We knew it was coming. But nonetheless, there's still something tragic about it. Why is it that the great chapters of Israel's story keep closing with death notices? Genesis ends with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. Why is that? Well, we know why. Surely the sting in the tail is that of sin and judgment. As we come to the end of Joshua, we're reminded once again of sin's hold over us. Sin brings us under God's judgment and leads each one of us ultimately to death and to the grave. But praise God, that when we come to the New Testament and read the Gospels, we find that they don't end with a death. They end with a resurrection. See, the good news of the Gospel is that Jesus has dealt with our sin and abolished death once for all time. He has conquered the grave. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrections. So now, through faith in him, you and I can enjoy all the blessings of a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Well, surely that's something to be passionate about. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Don't waste your life serving idols. We have a God who takes undeserving sinners, grabs hold of them, and showers them with blessing upon blessing. So let's delight in him and serve him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for all the blessings you have lavished upon us in Christ, as undeserving as we are. And we pray that as we live in light of those blessings, you would help us to serve you wholeheartedly. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.